And I'm going to read for us a call to worship from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from 1 Kings. We're carrying on, continuing from the end of 2 Samuel right into 1 Kings, and I'll be reading the first 27 verses of chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside Enrogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber." Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king and with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Well, the narrative of 1 Kings opens once again with a seemingly divided kingdom and an impotent king, something that we've seen quite a few times so far through the narrative of David. Now, as this story opens, it might seem a little strange. It might be a strange way with this story about Abishag, the Shunammite. That might seem a strange way to open a book like 1 Kings. And it might not always fit well with our sensibilities. But as we read the Word of God and we are confronted with things that seem strange to us, that we don't understand, or that we find to be maybe even a little bit offensive, we shouldn't sit in that and judge the Word of God. We should rather think, okay, why is this? Why is this here? What don't I understand? What don't I get about this? So here, the narrative opens, and this beautiful young woman, Abishag, is brought to warm the old king. And the text goes out of its way to say that David did not know her. He did not have any sexual relations with her. So what's going on? Why are we told this? Well, maybe in a sense it's saying that he's grown since the time of Bathsheba when he would take what he wants, but I don't think that's quite what is going on. I think similar to that story, though, you do have a king who's laying in bed when he has some duty to perform, who's laying around, who's staying in his castle, who's refusing to go out and act when he needs to act. I think really what this is showing is it's supposed to be a very striking way of showing the impotence of David at this time. We've seen this several times, that David's relationship to concubines that he has is related to his relationship to the kingdom itself. Here you see that there is no intimacy, that the king is old and he is impotent. So in that setting, we have yet again another coup, another one of David's sons who rises up to try to take the kingdom for himself, Adonijah. Now we're told several things about Adonijah. We're told he's a very handsome man. And every time we're told of these handsome men, it seems like it goes poorly for them in the text. We're told that he is next in line to Absalom. It would make sense that he would desire the kingdom. It would make sense that he be the next in line to receive the kingdom. So he may be trying to take what he believed is his right. And we're also told that David never told him no. That David indulged him. That he never questioned him, saying, why are you doing these things? So he was a spoiled son. So we're set up to have this man, Adonijah, trying to take the kingdom. And Joab joins him. Remember Joab. Joab is this man who seemingly has kind of pulled the strings of the kingdom for a long time. He's the one that seems to have power even when David doesn't. And he's throwing his weight behind Adonijah. But David had promised that Solomon would be king. And that was God's plan, that Solomon would be king. So what are those who know that plan to do? Well, Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba do confront David. And if you listen, if you look closely just as they confront David, you'll notice how much they're really hitting upon his impotence, right? When Bathsheba speaks to him, she says, is this being done and you don't even know? Right? You're the king and you don't know even what's going on in your own kingdom. They seek to change the outcome. And we stopped in the middle of this. It's just a long portion of text. We'll get back into it. We'll see how the Lord is going to bring things about according to his plan. But where we're left is that once again, just like we've seen several other times, again, that the kingdom is split. It's divided. The leader seems impotent. Those who seek to take over God's kingdom, God's people, and lead them seem to have all of the power behind them. At least in this snapshot, right? In this moment, if you were to just take a snapshot of this point, it looks like all hope is lost. And yet, we know that God has made a promise. We know that God cares for the faithful. We know that God will fulfill His promise. So let this be a reminder again. I know I've said this several times as we've been going through these books of the history of David and his kingdom, but there are going to be moments that we see from our vantage point that it seems like it is all over. Like the church is full of false teachers, full of sin, it's falling apart. There will be moments when it seems like, how could anything go well from this point on? Right? How could it not all just fall apart? And yet, we know that God Himself fights for His people. God Himself will uphold the faithful, and He will accomplish all of His purposes. So in those moments, it's all the more important that we trust Him and we look to Him. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 16, we are quickly approaching the end of our series in Romans. Today, I'll be reading and preaching from verse 17 to 23 of chapter 16. We'll have just one more week in Romans after this. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, it says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Cordus greet you." This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. Now last week, we looked at the personal greetings that are given right here near the end of Romans, and it was quite a long list. And at the end of the text we just read, we have some more greetings from those who wrote the letter. Now we know of Timothy, right? Timothy, one of Paul's kind of central disciples. We have 1 and 2 Timothy written to him in the New Testament. We have these other men known as kinsmen to Paul. It could be that they're actual physical blood kinsmen. It could also just be that they are those who he considers to be kinsmen because of how close they are in relationship. Right? Gaius, Erastus. You see, it's interesting when you see some of these names. Erastus is the city treasurer. That's a fairly important position. They're meeting in Gaius's house. Gaius is likely somebody who's quite wealthy, and that's where the whole church meets, where Paul's writing from. And so you have these men who are fairly prominent, and yet they are coming into the church. Then you have Tertius. I don't know if you noticed this, but here Tertius is said to be the one that wrote the letter. And maybe, if you're not used to this, you thought, well, that's strange. I thought Paul wrote this letter. I thought Paul wrote Romans. Who's this guy Tertius? I've never heard of him before just now. Well, Tertius is what's known as an amanuensis. This is like a secretary. He's the one that would actually do the physical writing down as Paul would dictate to him and speak to him about what he would like him to write. So here you have all of these names listed at the end. Obviously, I'm starting at the end. That's not usually what we do when we preach. We start at the beginning and work our way through. So why am I starting there? Well, if you back up to the end of the text from last week in verse 16, and then just jump right forward to verse 21, it sounds like that's kind of how it should go. Right? Verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason," and so on. It sounds like that would fit. And yet here, right in the middle, it's almost as if Paul is saying these things, telling Tertius to write down, greet this person, say hi to this person. But wait, I just thought of this. You need to include this. It's almost as if he says, yes, greet each other with a holy kiss, love one another, have unity, fellowship, but not with everyone. Don't greet everyone. Now, generally speaking, as a general rule of thumb, if you're avoiding somebody, there's probably something wrong. Right? There's probably something that you need to deal with that person. It's probably not right. But sometimes you should avoid. There are particular people at particular times that you should have nothing to do with. So the command today from God's Word is to watch out for and to avoid those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the Word of God. There are many things that we should not divide over. We've talked about that. In Romans 14, we talked about the weaker and the stronger brother and how there should be fellowship even over some disagreements. But there are times when you should divide from others. There are times when you should not be in close relationship with another. There are those that you need to flee from and avoid. Paul was aware that even if this wasn't currently happening in the Roman church, and it doesn't seem like it was, Paul's not shy when somebody in the church is causing problems to call them out. Think of the book of Galatians. We don't really have that same thing in Romans. But we do know that Paul was always aware that there are those who might arise from within the church or come from outside of the church in order that they might tear her apart. There are going to be false teachers that arise. There are going to be false teachings that show up. And you too should be aware and discerning. And where there are those who are divisive, those who create obstacles that they put in the way of those who are seeking Christ, you should avoid them. That which is contrary to the apostolic teaching in Scripture is destructive to the soul. And you would do well to watch out for it. So we have here this command, and then Paul builds off of it. There's reasons that he gives for the command, and he closes before the greetings with an encouragement to the church. And if you're listening, I want you to follow for those things, especially kids. Kids, if you're listening, I think that you can follow along today too. We're going to be talking about the command that Paul gives. We're going to be talking about the reasons he gives for the command. And we're going to talk about the encouragement that he gives at the end. So first, the command. We already spoke of this. We already read it. But let me read it again. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. The church should be a welcoming place. It should be a place where many are able to find a kind of home in the household of God, where there should be a palpable, a real, a true love and true fellowship among the members. And I hope that's what we strive for. I hope that's what we have here, and I hope that we grow in that together. But that does not mean that there should be an unquestioning acceptance of all. There are some people that you need to watch out for. There's an assumption by Paul that the kind of person that needs to be avoided will turn up eventually. Think about when Paul is praying with the Ephesian elders before he leaves them in the book of Acts. And he knows that there are those who are going to arise after he leaves and try to destroy the church. You need to be discerning, to be testing everything according to God's Word, according to the doctrine that you've received. Don't be naive. It's just as likely that this would happen among us in this church as it would happen anywhere else. Paul was always warning about this, as I said. He was worried that when he left, those would come who would devour the flock or cause them to devour each other. Either way, you end with a church that has fallen apart. those that I'm referring to here as false teachers, are spoken of just as those who cause divisions and add obstacles contrary to sound doctrine. They add burdens on the backs of others, which will work to keep them from Christ. They put obstacles in the way. They make it harder for someone to come and to know Christ. They split people up, riling them up against the elders of the church, riling them up against each other, creating infighting, causing them to question the teaching that they have received. In Paul's day, this would almost always be those who came in the flesh, flesh and blood coming into the church. In our day, that is part of it. That is something we need to watch out for. But now we also have the proliferation of teaching and teachers that could be coming from anywhere. This command to watch out for and avoid applies just as much to those who aren't with us in person, right? Those who you would find online, on blog posts, in podcasts, in the books you read, in the sermons you listen to. You need to watch out for those that will divide and create obstacles that don't belong in the way of anyone as they seek to follow Christ. Now today, this takes a lot of different forms, right? I mean, we couldn't even work through all the different ways that this shows itself. Sometimes it'll be those who divide and lay obstacles, saying that you have to follow some kind of particular political program of theirs in order to be a true follower of Christ. Often, what you have is somebody who comes along and just like Satan in the garden, just like the dragon himself, will say, well, did God truly say? They'll simply question what the Word of God teaches. They'll question today the doctrine of sexuality that's taught in the Scripture, the doctrine of anthropology, what we are as people, the differences between men and women as God made them. They'll deny the idea of eternal judgment, or they'll question whether the Bible is really the Word of God, whether it really is trustworthy, or whether we should just, I mean, we can kind of pick and choose what we want to follow, what we don't, what's helpful and what's not in our day. And there are so many other ways that this comes out. I mean, it's everywhere. Those who put obstacles in the way of people coming to Christ, or who try to divide the church, who try to lead revolts from within, these are the kinds of people you need to avoid. But if we're supposed to greet one another with a holy kiss, to love one another, why is it exactly that we need to avoid these? Well, Paul makes it very clear. He gives what I'm going to say are two reasons, one primary reason and one that I think does come out of the text. Verse 18 says this, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." The first, the primary reason for this command to avoid some is that those who do such things are not serving Christ. We greet one another with a holy kiss. We welcome each other. We fellowship with one another because we are one in Christ. But Paul says that's not true of these that he's talking about. They might say that they are serving Christ. They almost definitely will. They might say that they're working for some kind of reform within the church. They might say that, well, I'm trying to help the church return to its first century roots. Or I'm trying to bring real piety and obedience back to the lives of Christians. But what Paul says is even though they may appear that way, they do no such thing if they're denying the apostolic doctrine. They don't serve Christ, they serve their own appetites, or literally their own bellies, their own internal longings and desires. They have strong desires that they want to indulge. And they might say that this is the guiding of the Holy Spirit, directing them, moving them, but that is just a blasphemy. They might say that God has put a special call upon their lives to do these things, but that is simply their stomach talking. Now, in that sense, maybe it is their God speaking to them, because their God is their stomach. Their God is their own desires. They worship themselves. Right? They're willing to sacrifice the bride of Christ, if that's what it takes to fill their longing. Now, this happens all the time. People trying to divide the church. They tell others that they have some special revelation, right? That there's something more that we each need to do in order to come to Christ than simply trusting in Him. Today, there are movements, pretty significant and large movements, seeking to try to bring people back to the Mosaic codes, right? You have to eat a certain way still in order to be the truly chosen people of God. There are those that say, you know, real Christians are those who have to take a vow of poverty or enter the mission field, both of which are fine things potentially, but when they are put as obstacles in the way of those who would follow Christ, are wicked. There are those who say you have to have some kind of second blessing of the Holy Spirit to be a real Christian, to be that next level Christian. They might say one isn't a real Christian unless you do your part for social justice. Whatever it may be, whatever it is done, and maybe it sounds good. Maybe it sounds right. Maybe it has the ring of truth. It almost always does. But this is all done according to their own appetites, their own desire for power or money or fame or control or whatever it may be. It's done because it's what they want and not what God wants. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is working in us, is self-control. That is, God is at work in us. We would grow in self-control. And this is so important. It's important that we seek to grow in it. It's important that we pray that God would develop this in us. Because if you don't, then you will be carried along by your own appetites, by your belly, by those longings and desires within you. Your internal longings will become all that matters. I mean, how does one become a divider of the church? How does somebody get to the point where they could destroy a church and feel right about it? Feel like they did the right thing. They're doing a good job. They're following the truth. How do you get to that point? Well, you do it by giving way to a total self-indulgence, by throwing off restraint. Like, this is why it matters that we grow in self-control. It's why it matters that you teach your kids to obey, not to indulge every desire. Think of what we read in 1 Kings. Right? David was the kind of father that never displeased his son by saying, don't do that. Right? Stop. He never disciplined him. This is why it's important that we train ourselves so that we're not driven by our appetites. To be driven by those base appetites that we have is to be a kind of beast, a kind of animal. It's what sin does. It's dehumanizing in a sense. That's what corrupt men become like. And we're told they take advantage of the naive. Just like the serpent in the garden, these false teachers flatter and use smooth-sounding words. Now you might think, well, I'm pretty good at spotting false teaching when I see it. And that might be true. But I think that sometimes we probably wouldn't think about how much we're going to like hearing the things we hear. You probably don't realize how much you'll want to believe those things that come in order to divide the church. There's many destructive and false doctrines that will sound good to us, at least at first. Right? You might like it, desire it. There might be those who are really kind, right? They seem like just great people, right? They wouldn't be trying to destroy the church of God, and so you'll be more likely to follow. There might be those who flatter you, right? When you are in a group of people that really feels like we get it and no one else does, right? We understand, and everyone else, they don't get it yet. Well, that's going to puff you up. that's going to make you think that you are one of the special. You might feel like you are better than those around you. You get it. You see it. They don't. Just like Eve, you might see what God forbids, and it will look desirable. Right? Eve saw that the fruit was beautiful. It was desirable. It looked good. It looked good to eat. And so you reach out your hand and you grab it with the false teaching whispering in your ear the whole time. We need self-control by the Spirit of God. And we need to be grounded in the Word of God. So we won't be like some reed that's blown around in the wind. Right? We won't be just taken here and there by our desires. But rather, we will take all things into obedience. We will submit all things to Christ. False teachers are deceptive. That's what we're told here. They're not upfront and honest. They even deceive themselves, right? They might be really sincere in that they believe what they're saying. It doesn't make it true. Sincerity has nothing to do with truth. I shouldn't say it has nothing to do. Sincerity does not equal truth. Somebody who is sincere, it does not mean that they're right. So we test everything according to the truth. I think there's a bit of a second reason here, too, that comes out. Paul says that all know the obedience of the Roman church, that he even rejoices over it. He isn't saying that they're currently full of false teaching and false teachers, but he's warning them about those who could come into the church. In part, I think, because the Roman church was so prominent. They were so well known for their obedience. And if they fell, it would bring all the more shame upon the name of Christ. It would draw so many others with them. Think about how often it is that when a really prominent teacher falls into some kind of disrepute or begins teaching some kind of false doctrine, how many more people will fall because of it? How many more people question their faith because of it? This is why Paul tells them to be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. To be wise toward the good is to know it, to learn it, right? To study the Word so you know what is good. So you're trained to discern what is good, what is evil. So you know what is good and you love what is good. You desire it. Our natural desires will not always line up with the desires that we're supposed to have. There are going to be times that we read the Word of God and we think, well, I know better than that. And so we are to train ourselves to become wise to what is good. We should desire what God desires. We're to love it. We're to seek after it. To be innocent as to what is evil is to not meditate on those things, to stay away from those things, to not desire them, to flee from them. Paul, in essence, is saying, don't take the fruit. It looks good. Right? It looks desirable, but don't be taken over by your appetites. Trust God. Remain steadfast in His Word. Pray that He would give you discernment, that you'd be able to see the false teaching for what it is, that you would not be naive, and if you are, that you would be protected in the moments of temptation. Well, the passage, I think, concludes with this encouragement. Verse 20 rather. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There is, in a sense, great danger all around, but we're not left without hope. Satan and his children are at work, and they do want to divide us. They want to destroy the church. They want to destroy your soul. They want to make it harder for others to come to Christ. They want to pile burdens upon your shoulders that will cause you to despair. They want you to stumble and fall in your sin. Right? You can find any number of teachers that will scratch that itch, that will tell you exactly what you want to hear, even within the visible church, even within the church of God. But they cannot win. Just as God promised Eve, right, that first one who naively took the fruit, hearing the deceiver's words and listening to it, just as he promised her that one would come and crush the head of the serpent, so too here we have the promise of God. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace is at war, and he will be the victor. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Right? You don't often think of the God of peace to be followed up by, he will crush, right? He will destroy. But that's what's happening. The God of peace will crush him, will destroy him. The great rebel who has been a deceiver from the beginning, he will be defeated. God is going to destroy him under your feet. God is the God who will make an end to all war and bring everlasting peace. And to do that, he must destroy the great enemy. Now this has a future fulfillment, right? Just as Christ has come and Satan has been cast out and bound by his first coming, so we know and we look forward to the day when Christ comes again and that great serpent is thrown into the lake of fire. He will be crushed once for all. But it also has a more immediate reality. It's a promise that even the devil himself, however he may try to destroy your soul and the bride of Christ, he will not be victorious. Those who, as children of Satan, seek to deceive will be brought to an end. They will fall into the pit of their own making. And by God's grace, God's people will be maintained. But this is a promise that we need in order that we would not be hopeless when we look at the seeming ubiquity of false teaching and the weakness of our hearts. God himself will make an end to his and our enemies. Right? He is the conquering king, and we will see that. And we'll see it time and again in our lives, and we will see it finally, greatly on the last day. So then, you must be vigilant. You must be on guard and watch out for those that want to divide the church. You don't have to be paranoid about it. Right? You don't have to look everywhere for false teaching. But you should be strengthened by the Word of God, that through proper training in the Word of God, you would be able to tell what's going on. And when false teaching does confront you, you would know there's something wrong here, and there's something that's trying to divide the church, and I know it's not right. You must be on guard against those who would divide the church. They might sound at times to have plausible reasons, but they are enemies of God. Any who would try to teach something that is at odds with the apostolic teaching in Scripture is not to be trusted. They are not to be welcomed by you. They are to be avoided. But though this world is, as Martin Luther said, with devils filled, don't forget that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And more are those on our side than those on the other. Jesus Christ will crush the enemy under your foot. Trust in him. Hope in him. Be wise as to what is good and innocent to that which is evil. And the grace of Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do pray that you would train us in righteousness, that you would teach us your ways and that we would walk in them, that we would follow after the Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit into all things that are true and good and beautiful. We need your help in this. So we come to you and we ask for it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We come now to the table of the Lord. This meal is a sign and a seal of the union that we have with Christ, the union we have with one another in Christ, and of the ultimate victory that Christ has won over sin and the devil. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you've not been baptized, you're not a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we would ask that you simply remain in your seat while we come forward for this portion. We'll read in a second that the Apostle Paul speaks of those who would take the supper in an unworthy manner and how this really is a judgment upon you. It's not good if you were to take it that way. So we'd ask that you would wait. I would love to talk to you more if you want to talk about what that looks like. Anybody who comes forward would love to speak with you more about that. But please do remain in your seat if that's true of you. Now, if you're here and you have trusted in Christ, you've made the good confession, you've been baptized, you are a member in good standing at a Bible-believing church, we would welcome you to join us. This is not the table of Christ's covenant. This is the table of the Lord. And so all of the Lord's children are welcome. Well, I want to read briefly what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the Lord's Supper. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is our doctrinal standard as a church. And this is what it says about what exactly is going on here. It says, "Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body." The Apostle Paul speaks about what we're doing here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, you know that they were a very divided church. There were many ways that they had divided one from another. And one of the ways that they did that was even in the Lord's Supper. Now at that time, often the Lord's Supper was taken part of as part of a love feast, a full meal, right? You would have a full meal together, and as part of that, you would partake of the Lord's Supper as a church. And what we hear is that some would not be served at all. They wouldn't receive any of the bread or the cup, while others were getting drunk, and they were filling themselves as much as they could. Now, this is not where we are supposed to divide believer from believer, but rather the table of the Lord is where we come together with a common profession as one in Christ. So the Apostle Paul speaks of what exactly is happening here. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, we're told, he also took the cup. He took it after supper, and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The Apostle Paul continues, though. He says this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." As we prepare to join together in this meal, would you bow your heads, bow your hearts, and pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the sacrifice that you made, the breaking of your body, the spilling of your blood, that we might be saved, that we might be united to you. We would ask now that as we prepare to come and partake of these elements, that you, as you've promised, would be present with us by your Spirit. That you would not allow us to think too lightly of what's going on here, but you would help us rather to examine ourselves. And that we would come proclaiming the reality of your death. Pray, God, that you would nourish us here by your body and blood, that we would be built up into the new man. We pray this not in our name, but in your name. Amen.